Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There's Bibles on the chairs if you need one. But I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's also going to be printed for you in the order of worship. But what we're doing as we lead up to Easter is we're doing a sermon series on one chapter of a book. And the book is 1 Corinthians, the chapter is chapter 15. And in this chapter, we're walking through it because it's got some difficult concepts that we don't necessarily understand without unpacking it a little bit. But in a few weeks, we're going to gather on Sunday morning, on Easter morning. We're going to gather at Veritas School, and hopefully the weather will cooperate and we'll be able to be outside. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And what we've been doing throughout this sermon series on 1 Corinthians 15 is just talking about that, the power of the resurrection. And just in little chunks, working our way through it. Next week, we're going to have the privilege of hearing from Ni Ai, and we're excited about that. So that's going to be enjoyable. But we're going to continue. We've got 5 verses here to look at where Paul continues to make his argument. He continues to point out why the resurrection is real and why it matters. And those two things, I want you to think about that. There's a group of folks who are saying, hey, the resurrection is not real, or even if it is real, it doesn't matter. Now, the truth is it's helpful to think in those categories, right? There are things that are not real, you know, fake news, or things that really aren't true, things that really aren't real, right? That didn't actually happen. Then there are things that are real that don't really matter that much, right? Like, I had cereal for breakfast this morning rather than toast. You know, like, that's real. It really happened. But it's also not all that important. I'm wearing a blue tie today. That's real. And there's a reason for that. And if anybody wants to watch the game tomorrow night at 9:15, you're welcome to come to my house and watch the North Carolina Tar Heels hopefully win the national championship. But in the broad scheme of things, that doesn't really matter all that much either. Right? So there are things that are real, things that are not real, things that are real, things that are real that don't matter that much, and things that are real that really matter. Things that are true, that really are significant, that are meant to be the central reality of our lives. Things that are real, and if we get them wrong, we've really missed out. What Paul is, he's arguing here with a group of people who are saying, hey, either the resurrection's not real, or even if it is real, it doesn't really matter. And Paul's, here's another some verses where he's going to talk about, no, it is real, and it matters. Let's pray and read this passage together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to come before it again this afternoon. We pray as we dive into another chunk of 1 Corinthians 15 that you would help us. Lord, would you help us see the reality of the resurrection and see it's the impact that it's meant to have on our lives. We pray and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 29 to 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, why have I in Christ Jesus, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we've got two headings this afternoon, and then we've got two concluding questions. We're going to look at this passage in this way: Paul's argument, verses 29 to 32, and then Paul's confrontation, verses 33 and 34. So we'll start with Paul's argument here. Here's a summary of his argument, saying some are arguing that the reality of the resurrection isn't real, or that it doesn't matter, as I said earlier. And then Paul is pointing back two things here. This isn't the only argument he's making, but just in these verses, he points out, here's two other things about the importance of the resurrection. He says this: if there is no resurrection, then why are people baptized on behalf of the dead? That's verse 29. And he follows that up with, if there's no resurrection, why do Paul and his people, his crew, if you will, why do they live the way they live? Verses 30 to 32. So let's walk through those two parts of Paul's argument here. So first we'll look at this stuff about baptism, verse 29. Let me read it again. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, you're probably confused. As are all commentators. Right? So there's really two options here. What we trust is that Paul knew what he was talking about, and the people who are reading this letter knew what he was talking about, and his argument, I'll tell you the two options that we think they might be, but the big picture is this, is that there's this practice that's going on that Paul's saying, why do you do that practice? That whole practice is based off the resurrection, a belief in the resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why are all these people doing this practice? So here's what we think, two options for what this practice could be. Some believe it refers to an early Christian practice that when people died without being baptized, either adults or children, then loved ones would be baptized on their behalf. That's one option. The other option is that others think this potentially refers to a practice that after the death of a loved one, non-Christians who loved that person would come to faith and they would get baptized on behalf of the dead, with the hopes of seeing their loved one in the future. And so we're not exactly sure which one it is, but we know this was a practice. And Paul's big point here is, like, why is anybody doing that if there is no resurrection? So that's part one of his argument. And then in verse 30 to 32, he points out another reality that doesn't make sense if there isn't a resurrection: the lives of him and his friends. And Paul's saying, my life makes no sense if there is no resurrection. Let me read verse 30 and 32 again. Why are we in danger every hour? No, he's we. It's Paul and a group of people. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul appealed to the sacrifices that he and other apostles made for the sake of Christian work. Now it's important that we understand this just off the top, that those who first took the gospel of Christ to others suffered greatly. The people who would have had the most opportunity to know that it wasn't true actually took it to other people, told them it was true, even at the cost at great cost to themselves. Sometimes that was persecution. Sometimes that was loss of jobs. Sometimes that was beatings. Sometimes that was just getting yelled at and thrown out of town. Sometimes it ended like Stephen's life ended here, right? We read in Acts 7, he got killed. It ended like that for many. Let me add a little of this. In verse 32, Paul said he fought with beasts at Ephesus. And commentators there think it's probably not that physical beasts that he's actually talking about. Probably wasn't fighting animals as civil punishment. Because he was a Roman citizen, he probably wouldn't have had to have done that. But in all likelihood, Paul's speaking figuratively about the level of persecution that he had. You know, like, you think internet trolls are bad. You know, Paul says, I fought with vicious beasts. You know, he's saying these people came after me with everything they had. So did the resurrection really happen? And does it really matter? Paul's saying, how do you explain my life? Exhibit B here is Paul's life. He said, how do you explain my life apart from the resurrection actually happening? He actually uses these words. He says, I die every day. He's dying every day. Now, did he physically die every day? No, right? Not physically. He's speaking metaphorically. But he died to something, right? He died to many things. We don't know exactly what he died to, but we know the New Testament calls us to die to all sorts of things, right? To die to our pride, to die to our own sense of control, to die to our own sense of autonomy, that we know how life should work, how it should go, how many days we have left on this earth. He died to his plan for his life. You can call it whatever dream it was that his parents had for his life. He died to all of that. And it says he died daily. There's this daily sense of a laying down of certain aspects of his life and a taking up of the cross. If it were true that the dead were not raised, then Paul would not have lived such a hard life. That's what he's saying. Instead, he would have subscribed to a philosophy, something along the lines of, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, let me explain that phrase just for a second, because I don't want you to miss it. The phrase originally meant that if there was nothing else to live for, then go ahead and numb yourself. If there's nothing else to live for, then go ahead and numb yourself. And it's actually not, like, we can read it the wrong way and put emphasis on the first part of the phrase. Like, man, I really want to eat and drink, you know? And then, well, tomorrow we die. Like, whatever. You know, the reality of the way this phrase was is there was much more emphasis on impending doom than there was on eat and drink. You know, it's just, hey, this is a difficult, we're going to numb ourselves because our reality is so bad. It actually, this phrase is used in Isaiah 22. There's a group of folks in a city who are surrounded, and what they realize is the Assyrians have got us. We die tomorrow morning. It's over. It's not like someday we'll die. Let us eat and drink today. It's like, no, we see our death is getting ready to take place. That's the context of Isaiah 22, where this phrase comes from. Trust me, you don't want to be in that place. It's a place of despair. It's not a place of joy. There's impending doom that's taking place there. I don't want you to misread this, friends. And we can do this. Your choices are not this. Either be happy or be a Christian. You know, sometimes we can think that way. You know, we think, hey, here's my options. I can either be happy in this life or I can be a Christian. You know, and the reality is that's a false dichotomy. That's not the way it is. And the reality is that drunks are not happy people, right? That if you're having to go somewhere and do something illicit to numb yourself, it's actually not a good place to be. Nobody who's there wants to be there. I promise you that. People who give themselves away are not happy people. There's no true happiness outside of the resurrection. And there's just primarily ways to numb the aches that we actually have when we realize how bad our situations really are. We can seek to numb ourselves with busyness, with food, with exercise, with illicit activities, with the desire to climb the corporate ladder. We can numb ourselves with all sorts of good things. But the reality is that if we don't recognize the reality of the resurrection, as we face the difficulties of life, we're going to try and numb ourselves in some ways. And then Paul closed this portion of his discussion with a stern warning. Verse 33 and 34. Paul was worried that those who denied the resurrection of the dead would corrupt sincere Corinthian believers. Picking up in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers of another well-known phrase here, a well-known proverb from the Greek poet Menander that said this: bad company corrupts good morals. And again, let me wave you off a bad reading of this. It's not saying Christians should never be in contact with non-Christians, right? That's not what it's saying. There's too much of the Bible that speaks to the reality of how we're meant to be engaged, that we're meant to be salt and meant to be light. But Paul is getting at something here specifically for these Corinthian believers. And there was something specific about the Corinthian situation where Paul was really worried about them. They weren't grounded well in the faith. If you read the book, you'll recognize there's a lot of stuff there. There's a lot of stuff they're missing about about basics of Christianity. There's a lot of stuff they're doing that's way off. And so he's worried about them. They're not grounded well in the faith. And this quote-unquote bad company that Paul wanted them to avoid were those who were teaching that there was no resurrection. So they're around folks who are telling them, who are teaching them, who are bumping up against them, who are telling them that there is no resurrection. And this, in some sense, had infiltrated the church. And so Paul's saying, don't associate with those folks. Don't listen to them. They will have a corrupting influence on you. That's how important it is to believe in the resurrection. Paul called the Corinthians to come back to their senses, to wake up from there. He calls it a drunken stupor, right? To start thinking clearly about the resurrection and to live in light of it. He was telling the Corinthians, all of your choices should be shaped by the resurrection, and to put yourself under the authority of those who deny that resurrection is a shameful contradiction to your own faith. Wake up. Wake up, he's telling them. You don't listen to those folks who are telling you that Jesus wasn't literally raised from the dead, or who tell you that it doesn't even matter if he was or not raised from the dead. Does a drunk driver usually know how bad they're really driving? No, right? It takes an outside person, right, to observe and to watch and to see. And in the same way, the reality is most of us don't know when we're really that far off spiritually, right? We think everybody else might see it, but we think we're just a little off. And the reality is we've gone off the rails. Right? This is part of what Paul is getting out here. Paul's saying, Corinthians, you don't realize how impaired you are right now. Wake up and do not go on sinning. Believe in the resurrection and live in light of the resurrection. Because here's the reality. When you believe that Jesus is coming back, it's meant to change the way you live now. Well, that's why we're talking about it so much. That's why Paul's talking about it so much. See, if you believe that the end of your life ends a certain way, it impacts how you live today. It's not just for out there, but it lands in the present. It lands in the present tense what you think about your future. And you see, when you believe that Jesus is coming back, it doesn't mean you don't sin at all now, right? Not all of us are sinful people in this room, Christian and non-Christian. The difference is forgiveness of sin brought about by the work of Jesus in repentance and faith. But then there's this reality that we continue to sin. Christians continue to sin. We continue to struggle with it. But what Paul's saying is don't fall in love with it. The Holy Spirit's going to not let you just settle into it with no struggle, with no issue at all. You shouldn't be comfortable settling into patterns of sin. You'll fight it your whole life. But fighting it is different than just accepting it in every way. So let's be clear here again. Sin isn't cool stuff that non-Christians get to do, that Christian nerds have to not do, right? It's not just sin is all the cool stuff, and God is a God of no. Right? And Christians are just people that say no all the time, that don't get to do any of the fun stuff. Romans 6 equates sin with death. Sin is the path that leads to death. Sin, as we said last week, is a part of team death. And Paul is telling them, base your life on the resurrection of Jesus. Make that the truth that all of your life is based off of. Now, kids, if you've clocked out, clock back in with me here for a second, okay? Any other thing you base your life on is going to lead to death. That's part of what Paul is getting at here. He's calling them to base their life on the resurrection. He's saying anything else you base your life on is going to lead to death. So we shouldn't try to build our life on our intelligence, right? That's sinking sand. Why would you not build a house on sinking sand? Yeah, it's a bad foundation, right? It's not sturdy enough to hold it. And Paul says, we build our lives on all things other than the resurrection. We build our lives on our intelligence. We can build it. I want you to think about it for yourself. What do you build? What might you build your life on other than the resurrection of Jesus? That's right. Your work, maybe. Maybe your looks. Your relationships. How well you do at work, how much money you make, what your grades are, you know, whether you get any awards at school or not. We can build the foundation of our life on all sorts of things other than Jesus and his resurrection. And what Paul is saying is all those other things are sinking sand, that all of those other things are roads that lead to death. The solid ground is Jesus and his resurrection. So his call to the Corinthians and to us is to wake up. You know, is to get an accurate view of the situation. And sometimes you're going to need help to do that, right? You're going to need some other people to shine the light on your life and go, hey, man, where do you see me building my life on something other than the resurrection of Jesus? So wake up, you know, gambler who thinks you won't get caught. Wake up, corporate ladder climber, who thinks your life will be fulfilled if you get the next promotion or get enough money. Wake up, moralistic mom who's building your life around your kids. Wake up, sexual idolater who believes the lie that your sexuality doesn't need to be under the authority of God's word. Wake up. Wake up. Two concluding questions for us this afternoon. We process through this passage. First, the first question is this: has your life been changed by the resurrection? Has your life been changed by the resurrection? And here, I expect some amens for this. I'm going to make this statement that I hope you can get behind, all right? And it's two words. Is this lives change? Amen. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that lives can change? That ultimately God can change us? That God does change people? That's a reality of the world? That God, by his Spirit, when folks repent and believe and trust in him, that God's Spirit can change people? That's a fundamental reality of the Scriptures. That's a fundamental reality of Christianity. And so, I want you to turn with me in your bulletins to Acts chapter 7 there. So the passage we read earlier. Acts chapter is on the scripture reading. So page 5 in your bulletin. Page 5 in your bulletin there. Acts chapter 7. And the question here is, has your life been changed by the resurrection? I want you to look at this for a second. I'm gonna pick back up, start reading kind of in the middle there. Then they cast him out of the city. So then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, speaking of Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I want to point out two things out of this passage. The first is it said he fell asleep. And we've talked about that. That's a euphemism, right? That's a metaphor for what?
Death.
Physical death. Stephen died, and the Bible says he fell asleep, which again means one day he wakes up. He wakes up at the resurrection of Jesus. But I want to point out one more thing from this passage, and it's this. Who else was there?
Saul.
Who is this Saul guy? Does anybody know who Saul is? Paul, right? So the reality is that Saul became Paul. God changed his life. He met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And here he was in Acts chapter 7. He's at the stoning of Stephen, right? He's right there. He's given its approval. He's persecuting Christians. And then what happens? He meets the resurrected Christ, right? Jesus shows up in his life. And as he's walking down the street, you know, he and all of a sudden, Saul His name changes to Paul. His mission changes to telling everybody about who Jesus is, and his future changes. Now he's building his life off the reality of the resurrection. He's looking forward to being with Jesus for eternity. The resurrection of Jesus became the basis of Paul's life. That's who wrote 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus became the central reality of his life. Has it become the central reality of yours? Because here's the thing. God changes people. Whenever you're ready to give up on somebody, don't. You know, I'm sure nobody thought Saul was going to write half the New Testament, right? Nobody thought he was going to be a leader in Jesus' movement. Everybody thought, hey, he's the guy who we cast our stuff before when we go and kill Christians, right? And lo and behold, what does God do? You know, but God, right? That powerful phrase, Saul's wanting to kill Christians, but God. God shows up and he changes him. The Spirit of God changes people. Has your life been changed by the resurrection of Jesus? Your sin will be dealt with. Will it be by Jesus or by you? Second question as we close this afternoon. If your life has been changed by the resurrection of Jesus, do you recognize that the call is to, quote unquote, die daily? If your life has been changed by the resurrection of Jesus, do you recognize that part of living today is to, quote unquote, die daily? Now, not physically die, right, like we said, but there's this aspect of living out the Christian life where daily we die to things, where we take up his cross and we follow him. I don't know, this is a great question to think about. What is it that I need to die to daily? What are the specific idols that I have in my life? What are the specific things that where I'm tempted to live as if I'm sovereign and God's not sovereign? So where I'm tempted to live as if I'm in control, not God's in control. Where am I tempted to live and think I have the best plan for my life today and I'm going to try and live it out versus seeking to follow God's plan and God's will? Let me ask you a couple. You see, the reality is this is the pattern of the Christian life, is to see a healthy Christian is dying daily, is even thinking about that at points, recognizing, hey, do you ever think about this? Today might be the last day God gives me. This really could be it. Now, last week we talked about death, right? And I got home and got an email from my son's, he plays for the Richmond Kickers in the soccer league, and one of their coaches died last Sunday. And it was an email, he's 40 years old, and in the email of how to talk to your kids, telling about this coach's death, then how to talk to your kids about death. He was 40. He died that morning in church. You know, the reality is we don't know. Well, how many days we have left? We might want 30 or 40 more or 50 more or 10 more, 20 more, depending on how old we are. But the reality is we have no idea. We have absolutely no idea who's going to walk out of this room and who isn't, right? And that's the truth. None of us are guaranteed any more breaths. So we've got to reckon with that reality that death is always something. It's not something that we can realistically push out and say, oh, I'll think about that in 20 years. I'll think about that in 40 years. I'll think about that way, way in the future. The reality is it's something we're meant to think about every day. We're meant to die daily, to reckon with the reality of the resurrection daily, to say, God, is it today? And if it's not, what do you have for me today? I want to do whatever it is you have for me today. I want to die to all of these other things that are nipping at my heels, that are calling me, all these other things. Lord, I want to die to them and live for you today. Because one day I am going to die, and I am going to be with you forever. There's a question to think about. This is kind of helpful when you think about lust and all sorts of different things. Do I want Jesus to come back right now and I'm doing this? Right? Is this what I want to be up to when the King of Kings shows back up? You know, is this a good use of my time? Is this something I'm going to feel good about? I want to help you recognize this, that thinking, you might think, oh, I don't want to think about death. I don't want to think about the future at all. It has no impact on my reality. Let me show you that it does. I want you to think about this scenario. A friend of yours runs up to your house. And they ring their doorbell frantically. You come to the door, you open it, and they say, I've done something wrong. I'm in trouble. There's some folks chasing me. They're almost here. Can I come in? Will you take me in? In that moment, you have to make a split-second decision, right? And that decision, you can do one of two things. You can either let them in or you cannot let them in. There's no in between, right? And if you let them in, you recognize I'm taking some of the danger of their life is now coming to me and to my house and to my family, right? Or you can shut the door and say, hey, I'm sorry. You got to keep rolling on. How do you think you'd respond in that situation? I want you to think about that. Because the reality is what you believe about your future impacts how you make decisions like that all the time. You know, have you reckoned with the reality of your own death? Have you reckoned with the reality of where you'll spend eternity or the reality of the resurrection? And if you haven't, then it makes you live a life that says, I've got to preserve everything. I can't take any risks. I can love only in a way that doesn't actually put me in danger at all, right? I've got to protect myself and my family in everything I can, in every way I can. And it actually impacts the way you live now. You'll never go to the 1040 window and tell people about Jesus, right? Not if you're afraid of dying. You'll never go to a hard place and do something that puts your life at risk, even if God's calling you to it, if you're afraid of dying. But if you've reckoned with your own death, you've reckoned with the reality of the resurrection, it has an impact on the way you live. Will you step into difficult situations? I'm not talking metaphorically. I'm talking physically. Something bad is going down. Someone is being abused and you see it. Do you step in or not? The reality is to step into those situations is to take on a level of risk. Of physical harm, they don't always end well, right? They don't. You could get really hurt. Question is, if you haven't reckoned with the reality of your death, if you're not sure where you go, that impacts the way you make decisions in your life here and now. It impacts where you go, where you live, what you'll do, who you'll befriend, who you move towards, and how you'll move towards them. And the reality is that Paul here is saying he dies daily. And there's something about Christian that's meant to be different in our lives because we've reckoned with our own death. And we're able to live differently because we've based our lives not on our own security, not on our own power, not on our own sense of what God owes us, but on the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the life of the world to come. Naturally, we're all self-preservationists, right? Let's just own that. You know, just say, hey, naturally, I'm not going to want to take on any of your suffering. Naturally, I'm going to want to protect myself in every way possible. I'm going to want to close the door and choose to look the other way. But if what you believe, if what you believe about what happens when you die has an impact on others' lives, sometimes even impacting whether they live or not. I'll just close with this. I've thought about this before, and I've thought about sort of my life and different aspects of it. And I just want you to know, if something ever happens to me because I stepped into a difficult situation, I pray that you take care of my kids, take care of my wife. But there would be a reality of it wouldn't be, oh, poor Matt, right? Like there would be this reality that said, that man believed in the resurrection. He talked to us about it. He told us about it. He believed in it. He trusted in it. And on that day, at that point, he stepped into something that didn't go so well for him in the here and now. but he's in Jesus' presence today. And I just want you to know, if that's how I go, that's how I want you to think about it. You know, and cry and grieve and be sad. But there's a reality of reckoning with your own death that's incredibly powerful. Reckoning with the death of those you love, of those who you're around. I invite you to do that. We can die daily because Jesus died for us and in our place. And at our death, we fall asleep. I believe that. We fall asleep only to wake up when Jesus comes back and we're resurrected with him in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word would produce fruit in our lives, that your Spirit would produce fruit in our lives, that we would live, that your people would live differently. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would produce good fruit in us. Lord, would you help us die daily to the desires we have to make life work for us in our own ways, to hold on to power, to hold on to resources, to hold on to health, to hold on to safety, to hold on to comfort. God, would you help us to die daily because we believe and we know that there's a resurrection to come. We're thankful that Jesus has paid the penalty for the sins of his people and died for us and in our place. And we pray these things in Jesus, in his name. Amen. As is our custom, I want to invite you to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.